Okay, tonight being Easter Sunday evening, of course, we're going to do something a little bit different. So please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 25. And we're actually going to be looking at the whole chapter tonight, focusing mostly on verse 8. So let's hear now the word of our God. O Lord, Thou art my God. I will exalt Thee, I will praise Thy name. For Thou hast done wonderful things, Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For Thou hast made of a city an heap, of a defense city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city. It shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify Thee, the city of the terrible nations shall fear Thee, for Thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud, the branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He shall swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. And he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim. And he shall bring their pride together with the spoils of their hands. And the fortress of the high fort of thy walls shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust. And thus we have the reading of God's word for this Lord's Day evening. Now, for tonight, as I said, I thought we would look at one of the lesser-known prophecies of resurrection in the Bible. And I think you can see that very obviously in verse 8 of what we just read, where the prophet Isaiah wrote, He will swallow up death and victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. In fact, the very first part of that we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning, because Paul quotes it there, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Now, as far as the context of this particular passage, the prophet Isaiah wrote these words when Syria to the north, and Egypt to the southwest were major world powers. But as Isaiah wrote his prophecy, it didn't always seem that he was as interested in these two nations as he was in other nations. And one nation that he was particularly interested in was one that used to be a major world power, but would be a major world power in the future, but it wasn't a major world power when he wrote about it. And what I'm talking about there is, of course, the nation known as Babylon. But Babylon never really stood much of a chance. As you read through the book of Isaiah, you see that the very first time that Isaiah mentioned Babylon is in chapter 13. And in that chapter, right away, he says that God is going to overthrow Babylon like he overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. So obviously it's not going to have last very long. And then a little bit later, Isaiah also saw a vision of a chariot and horsemen. And as the chariot was coming toward him, there was the announcement made, Babylon is fallen, and all the graven images of her gods he hath broken unto the ground. Now, those words might be familiar to you, because several hundred years later, the Apostle John said something similar in the book of Revelation. In chapter 14, he wrote, and there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And I think what we see here is that in both of these passages, Babylon is Babylon, but Babylon isn't just Babylon. Babylon really represents the great kingdoms of the world that exalt themselves in place of God. And whether we're talking about Isaiah or the book of Revelation, we're reminded that these nations must be destroyed because they are challenging the righteous reign of the Lord God and our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, to put this in context, chapter 25 is a praise to God. But if you read the three or four chapters preceding this, you find that those are mostly prophecies of judgment. There's God's judgment against Babylon that we've been talking about, as well as his judgments against Edom and Arabia and Tyre and also Jerusalem. Wow, Jerusalem's in that list. You might wonder, why did Isaiah include Jerusalem among God's judgments? Well, it's because Judah's kings sometimes looked to the world powers for protection instead of trusting the Lord. That is, they looked more like pagan nations than they did God's covenant people. And recently, I mentioned this, I think it was last Sunday, as a matter of fact, that Ahaz is a good example of this, that he turned to Assyria for help. And that's when the prophet Isaiah gave the virgin birth prophecy, to remind King Ahaz that the real Savior that he needed to look to wasn't a major world power. In fact, it was the least likely Savior of all. It was a little boy who didn't even have a human father, a child that was born of a virgin mother. Now, with all of this background, I want you to look with me at what Isaiah wrote in our text today. Verse 1 begins with the prophet praising the Lord. He says, O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name. For thou hast done wondrous things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. And here again, as we find so often in Scripture, we find the prophet addressing God using different names of God. He begins with Lord in capital letters, telling us that that in Hebrew is the word Jehovah. And then he says, thou art my God. There's Elohim. So we have God's covenant-keeping character asserted. Then we have his power asserted, his power to do his holy will. Now, why is that important? Because when you look and see what Isaiah is praising God for in this verse, we see that those things are needed. Isaiah is praising God for doing wonderful things. Well, what are those wonderful things? Well, it includes, negatively, I suppose, the judging of the nations. But on the positive side, it also includes him showing faithfulness and truth to his people. And so recognizing both his power as well as the fact that he is the covenant-making and covenant-keeping deliverer of his people is central to seeing the wonder of both of these things. Now, as Isaiah develops these thoughts, you'll notice that he emphasizes them in the next couple of verses. Verses 2 through 5. For example, look at verse 2. What's the very first word there? It's for, telling us that here the prophet is starting to give us reasons for praising God. And the first reason that he gives is that God is going to destroy everything that rises up against him. He talks about cities being made just a pile of rubble, defense cities that are fortresses being knocked down, famous places being left so that they don't even exist anymore and they'll never be rebuilt. And all the strong people that inhabited these places and the terrible people that ran them are just going to run away in fear. Well, you might notice that when Isaiah wrote these words, that the words are singular. He talks about a city in verse 2. Is he here talking about Babylon? Even before Babylon existed again as a great world power? If he is, then Isaiah is saying that this is, again, he's asserting the certain destruction of this city. But then if you drop down to verse 4, you'll notice that that also begins with the word for, just like verse 2 did, giving us Isaiah's second reason for praising God. And the second reason is that the very same God who destroys the proud and all their cities, all their defenses and so forth, also helps the poor and the needy. He has an eye toward protecting his people. And look at what Isaiah says about this. He says, "For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall." So we take these two things together. The first reason given in verses 2 and 3, the second reason given in verses 4 and 5. And we begin to see here that Isaiah didn't just give us good reasons for praising the Lord. He gave us great reasons for praising the Lord. The very same God who made himself known to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and adopted their descendants as his own in this wonderful covenant that he established with Abraham, here reveals himself to be the God of the nations, the sovereign potentate who does all his holy will throughout all the earth and in all the kingdoms of the earth. That's a powerful message. It tells us wonderful things about our God. Now, let's not miss something very important here. Who exactly is this Lord and God that Isaiah is praising here, who does all these wonderful things, who destroys the proud and yet shows mercy and kindness to the poor and the needy? Well, earlier in the book of Isaiah, the prophet foretold the coming of David's greater son. We've already mentioned his virgin birth prophecy just a minute ago. But a couple chapters after that, Isaiah described this virgin's child with some words that are again familiar to us. And let me just read them to you. Isaiah chapter 9. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. He rules, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And then Isaiah goes on to describe the government of this child. "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Clearly, what Isaiah wants us to understand is that the Lord who keeps covenant with his people and lifts up the needy and judges the rebellious nations of the earth is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And when Isaiah addressed God in verse 1, he was praising Jesus no less than the Father and the Son. He said, O Lord, Thou art my God. I will exalt Thee. I will praise Thee. Even doubting Thomas on the night of the week after our Lord rose from the dead, recognized this when our risen Savior invited him to put his fingers in the holes that were left by the nails. And what did Thomas say? He said, My Lord and my God. Now, continuing in our text today, I want you to look at verses 6 through 8 now. Here we have a wonderful and glorious picture of the salvation that God gives to us through Jesus Christ. And it starts off in verse 6 with this fabulous feast. And I love the way that Isaiah describes it, because he says that this feast is going to take place in this mountain, that is in Mount Zion. Zion here being, of course, in the Old Testament, was the hub of Jewish religious and civil life. It's also a symbol of God's presence among His people and so forth. It's where God's people came and offered sacrifices to Him. It's where our Lord Jesus Christ gave His life for our sins. But in contrast to the Old Testament, where salvation was more or less limited to the Jews, not entirely, but more or less, this feast that Isaiah describes is not just for Abraham's descendants. But notice how he describes it. In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things. Unto all people. The Lord of hosts, the commander of the heavenly army, is going to call all people, Jews and Gentiles alike, if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to embrace His redemptive work. And we find this fulfilled so clearly in the New Testament. The number of verses that talk about this are more than we can recite tonight, but let me just give you two of them. One is the very first verse in Acts chapter 14, where Luke tells us that a great multitude, both of Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. And then there's also Galatians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Galatia, says, There is neither Jew nor Greek, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. That's the church that's being addressed here, a church that's gathered from all people of the world. And at this feast, the Lord Jesus Christ gives His people only the finest delicacies. Isaiah talks about the fat things full of marrow, the nice steaks that still have the bones in them that give that nice flavor to the meat, the wine on the lees, well refined, that is fully fermented, mature, well aged. Our Father doesn't withhold any good thing from us as people. And what a wonderful reminder this is of the gospel's promises, isn't it? Doesn't the Lord give us an abundance of every blessing in Jesus Christ? That's what Paul celebrates in the first chapter of Ephesians, for example. He provides us with complete forgiveness of all our sins. Past sins, present sins, even our future sins are taken care of. It gives us a righteousness that can withstand the most intense scrutiny and judgment before the judgment seat of God. He gives us a life that will never go away, that never end. And what more do we need than this? And Jesus gives it to us so freely. It's a great cost to Him, but it doesn't cost us anything. And we see that in the sweet invitation that comes from the prophet Isaiah himself in chapter 55, where he says, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Now, having said all of this, we look at it and say, yeah, that's wonderful. We recognize all the promises of the gospel. But there's one particular part of what God promises here in Isaiah 25 that is especially important. And it might be easy to overlook it if we're not being careful. It's in verse 7. As soon as Isaiah talks about this wonderful feast that God is going to give to His people, then in verse 7 he talks about destroying a covering or a veil of some sort. Isaiah said, "And He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations." And we read those words, what's Isaiah talking about here? What is he trying to communicate? At first, we might think that he was talking about the curtain that separated the inner sanctuary of the temple from the outer sanctuary. Remember, that's the curtain that God Himself tore in half when our Lord Jesus Christ died, signifying that we now have full access to our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. But I don't think that's what the prophet Isaiah meant here at all. Because you'll notice in the way that he describes this covering and veil, that it's something that covered all people and all nations. And that certainly wasn't true in any sense of the covering or the curtain in the temple. No, what Isaiah's talking about here is the one thing that if it were allowed, if it were permitted to remain, would prevent the feast in the previous verse from ever taking place. And what is that one thing that would prevent that feast from ever taking place? It's death. As long as God's people die and remain under the power of death, there can be no feast. There can be no fat things, no wine fully fermented in the bottle. There's just a victorious grave and no answer. But what does Isaiah tell us about this? He says that that covering will be destroyed. It's not just going to be destroyed by anyone, but God Himself promises to destroy it. And verse 8 of our text is even more explicit than that. Look at what Isaiah wrote here. He says, "He will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of His people shall He take away from off all the earth. For the Lord hath spoken it." We boil this message down, it's this. Death doesn't win. Jesus does. His victory, in fact, is so thorough and complete that death itself as a threat to God's people is swallowed up and ceases to exist because of His work. And this means that we can stop shedding tears for our loved ones who die in the faith. Why would we? Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoso liveth and believeth in me shall never die." That doesn't mean it's easy to say goodbye to our loved ones. It doesn't mean that we're not going to shed a tear here and there, just as Jesus wept at the grave of His friend Lazarus, even though He knew He was going to raise Lazarus that very day. But it means that when we do cry, our crying is not hopeless, because it always looks forward to an even more wonderful life with everyone who comes to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a wonderful promise of salvation that we have here. And it's not surprising that as we move through Scripture, we find it referred to on numerous occasions in different ways. One of those is in the book of Hosea. Now, we're not sure which came first exactly. Some commentators say Hosea was first and some Isaiah and so on. But whichever one is first, it's clear that they're writing about similar things. And listen to what Hosea said near the end of his book. He says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. You see, in both of these passages, in both Isaiah and in Hosea, we are told very clearly that it is God himself who is going to destroy death once and for all. Now, as we move to the New Testament, we find other verses. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26, Paul says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Notice, again, this idea that death is destroyed. It's not just crippled or hampered, but like Isaiah prophesied, it's going to be destroyed. And then a few verses later, the Apostle Paul even quoted from the 25th chapter of Isaiah. He said, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Keep in mind that here in 1 Corinthians 15, where these two verses I just read came from, Paul is arguing for the historical reality of Jesus' bodily resurrection and the certainty of our own resurrection in days to come. And he had to do this because there were some in the Corinthians who claimed that there is no such thing as resurrection. And what does Paul do? He insists not only that resurrection is real and that Jesus Christ himself already rose again from the grave, but that also that Jesus' resurrection is the basis, the groundwork, the foundation for our own future resurrections. And he puts it like this. He says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. This isn't the only place in the New Testament where this idea of the destruction of death comes up. We find it again in 2 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul says, Jesus hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Hebrews chapter 2:14 talks not only about the death of death, but also the death of the one who had the power of death. He said that Jesus took part of our human nature, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And in the book of Revelation, we see it's not just death and the one who has the power of death, but it's also the second death that is killed. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, we read in Revelation chapter 20. And the result of this, for all of us as God's people, is that we enjoy that sweet fellowship that Jesus promises at the feast. Revelation chapter 21. There shall be no more death. It's destroyed. Neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. Jesus' death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead 3 days later, guarantee the death of death. But those who believe in him will never die. We are his saints. Just like Isaiah says, we're gathered from all peoples and from all nations under heaven. And as his redeemed people, we will feast on those fat things. We will enjoy the tastiest wine of the gospel's promises. That's the word of God to us. And then finally tonight, going on to the last few verses of our text, verses 9 through 12, we see that this chapter ends with another assurance that all these things are so. And I'm just going to focus here on verse 9 mostly. Let's look at what it says here, this wonderful promise, this wonderful reminder. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for Him and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. There we see God reassuring us of His goodwill toward us. But in the verses that follow that, we have His judgment once again against all the nations and peoples that reject His salvation. And the thing I find interesting about this is that He specifically refers to all these rebellious peoples as Moab. Moab, like Babylon, represents everyone that's hostile to God and His people. And yet God is going to prevail over it all. His justice wins. Now, having looked at Isaiah 25 tonight, there's one question that inescapably comes up in connection with this chapter that we haven't even begun to look at. And that is, how is this tremendous contrast possible? On the one hand, we see God in this chapter full of love and mercy towards some. On the other hand, we see Him pouring out nothing but wrath and judgment and destruction against others. And the question I'm asking here is not really about God's fairness. That's an interesting question in itself, but that's not the question I'm asking. What I'm asking is more about what some people perceive as the conflict in God's character, that He's both love and wrath and so forth. Now, as we look at this, of course, we don't see a conflict here. We see even in ourselves that we can have different relationships to different people. We can be very good friends to our neighbors who love us and respect us and maybe even keep an eye on our property when we're away. But we're not necessarily as fond of burglars and vandals that come to steal from us and destroy our homes. We don't think that's a conflict in us, so why would that be a conflict in God? Why would we think that was some kind of flaw in His character? But even more than this, the Bible never shies away from affirming everything about God's character, at least to the degree that God has revealed it in the Bible. And the New Testament especially isn't embarrassed by such things. Let me just give you some examples. We see the awesomeness, or if we wanted to use an older word, the awfulness of God's judgments and Revelation chapter 9. There the fifth angel sounds his trumpet, releasing these massive plagues upon the earth. And the plagues are so bad that the people that are experiencing them are demanding death for themselves. Revelation 9 verse 6 says, and in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. You see the tremendous weight of God's judgment there. But then you flip over a few pages, as we saw earlier in Revelation chapter 21, and we find exactly the opposite, don't we? Find the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven. And what does it come down with? Unspeakable blessings for everyone who looks to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. So how can these two things be? How can judgment and mercy coexist in God? Well, for us, it's because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, bore that judgment for us, a judgment that we deserved. And that's what changes everything for us. And Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 3. He says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. He's just, He holds to the integrity of His own commandments, but at the same time He justifies those who believe in Jesus Christ based on Jesus' obedience in our behalf. God's standard of righteousness hasn't changed in all this. He's not expecting one thing from one group of people that's different from another. It's just that in our case, Jesus' blood and His victory over the grave have destroyed that veil that was over us. Jesus paid for our sins. He changed our status before God. He raised us up to spiritual life. He gave us eternal life. We know that He will raise us from the dead when He comes back. And now the one who was once our judge is now our Father, and all is well. Amen.